Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all here. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's wonderful to be together to sing those words, "I believe in the name of Jesus." And it is great to ground ourselves in that belief that has sustained the church for 2,000 years. We believe in a Savior who is in the midst of working in history and catches us up in His plans. It's wonderful to sing that. But over the months of October, November, December, what we're interested in is if we place ourselves in the context of hope, in the story of hope, in the belief that Jesus is Lord, what does that mean for us in matters of the nitty-gritty of life, like what we do with our money? We spent a month talking about that. And the story of God involves the realities of power and politics. That's actually what the story of Christmas is about. So we've got money and power, which leaves us just one fantastic topic to talk about through November. Sex, yes, indeed. And of course, not just sex, but the whole topic of sexuality as it is brought to us in Scripture. So over the next 3 weeks, what I want to do for you is this morning look at perhaps what is the most key text or one of the most key texts regarding sexuality and Christian hope from 1 Corinthians. And I always love speaking from 1 Corinthians anytime, because my final Greek class was in 1 Corinthians, but my Greek was always a little suspect as far as my ability to pass verbs and interpret and all of that sort of thing. So in preparation for my final exam, rather than actually have to translate the Greek, which was one of the texts, and all we were told was that we would be given a text in Greek from somewhere in the first 7 chapters of Corinthians, and we'd need to do our best to translate it. So what I did was I just memorized the first 7 chapters of Corinthians in English and figured that I knew enough to get on with it. But that is to say, though, that what we're actually presented with in 1 Corinthians around this topic of sexuality is some outrageous claims on Paul's behalf. It wasn't just an awkward topic that he needed to cover with the young church. It was a claim about what we're made for and how we're made and how that works its way out in practice that was absolutely revolutionary. And so I've called this series "Into Me." See? Do you get it? That's a really clever play on words that I invented. That's not true at all. Intimacy, yeah. The sexuality of hope. Intimacy. Get it? "Into Me." See? It just clicked for some people. What's fascinating is that, of course, we have this one word, love, in English. And we mean many things by this word, love, you know. Some people would say, well, I love chips. Some people would say, I love my wife. Do we love chips and our wives equally? Bad question for some of us. Greek, of course, has a number of different words for love. There is agape love, deeply self-sacrificial love. There is the love of philos, which is brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. There is another word which is known as erotic or sexual love, and it is eros. And it's difficult for us to come to terms with the idea of God as a sexual being and us being created and made and sustained with sexual love, because of the way that we have so segmented our thinking around the topic of sexuality. And so I will tell you now that for some of you, this whole sort of series is going to be difficult and uncomfortable. And it's remarkable, even just beginning to talk about sexuality, how totally quiet it is. Because I think it's something that, as Scripture attests to, we actually understand There's a deep part of ourselves that we are all sexual beings. And regardless of whether you are young or old or married or single, we're actually all created with the sexuality. And I think, considering the way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is quite at ease talking about it, we should be a little more at ease too. So, for those of you who have hard copy Bibles with you or would like to open up to the scripture that I'm talking about, I'm working from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 this morning, and I'm going to read some of this text for you, and then we'll work it through, okay? Why don't we pray first? Would somebody like to pray rather than just me? I'd like somebody to stand up and pray for our congregation as we look at the Word of God. Thanks, Abe. Amen. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 13, says, "You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." From 7, moving to chapter 7, verses 27, "Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. And this is the word of the Lord." What do we make of that? It is full on. It is outrageous in some respects, but it's far more outrageous than you actually realize. And I want to demonstrate that, although some of it bears explaining in the midst of first century context. And that's why I want to start with this quote here. Paul was a fan of pop psychology. You know, if Paul was preaching today, he would definitely be quoting probably Katy Perry and Kanye. And, you know, he'd be using those as sort of springboards from which to preach. And so that's why he actually uses a couple of quotes here, and they're meant to be taken as quotes in describing the culture of the time. 1 Corinthians 6:13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. This is the reality that in the Greco-Roman world, it was a very, on one hand, it was a very free, paganistic, hedonistic society. And this is basically saying, hey, we're sexual creatures. We got appetites. You need to satisfy your appetite. Do that in any way that you want. And historical evidence would certainly show that the Greco-Roman world, as far as the expression of sexuality went, was far more akin to Las Vegas as it is today than to what we sort of experience in an Australian society that has been largely influenced by the era of Victorian Puritanism. It was a very licentious, anything goes. Often people were married and had, partners or almost sexual slaves of the same sex in the Greco-Roman world. So Paul is speaking into a place where one philosophy said, hey, anything goes. All right? That's one big school of thought. But it still came from the idea of Greek philosophy that the most important thing was actually not what you did with your body. In a sense, it really didn't matter that much. It was ultimately your soul that counted. And this comes from the school of thought of Plato, and it was really this idea that what matters are things to do with our disembodied soul and what happens to them after our life is over. Now Paul also quotes another common philosophy at the start of chapter 7 when he says, now the matters you wrote about, and this is, they've obviously been talking about this common idea. It is good for a man not to, well, some versions say, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But that touching is obviously of a certain sort, and other versions say it's good not for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And even though this is the opposite expression, it actually comes from the same school of thought. It's not helpful to do things with your body that are going to affect your ability of your soul to be elevated out of your reality once you pass away. And so this was the idea of sort of Puritanism, of asceticism, that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, the idea that, essentially sex is dirty. It is to be pushed aside. It is to be repressed. We don't want to talk about it. I guess probably it needs to be used for procreation now and then. But other than that, it doesn't really have any purpose in elevating a soul out of its present state. So there's these two schools of thought, right? Sexuality, as anything goes, you've got an appetite. Well, feed your appetite. And you've got the other school of thought, which is sort of like the SE, we don't say the word. Right? This sort of repression. Did you like that? A bit of a giggle over there? Yeah, I don't know. And then when you stop and you actually think about that, you wonder, like, have we actually come very far in 2,000 years? We still have schools of thought which are, hey, anything goes. We're sexual creatures. Feed your appetite. And then we've got, let's be honest, lots of people in lots of churches who feel very uncomfortable having this conversation. And with good cause, because there are some of us who may have grown up in families whose parents felt like in taking Paul as a role model that we'll make sexuality a frequent topic of conversation around our dinner table, and that didn't make those children uncomfortable at all, did it? Not that I would be speaking personally there, but anyway. Anyway, let's have a look at this. Let's look at what Paul actually says here. In verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, this is really interesting because the word that he uses here for sexual immorality is not the same word as adultery. He could have used that word. He could have used the word for adultery, but he actually uses the word here that actually means any sort of sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, outside of the marriage covenant, and that word is porneia. Let's say that together. It's in the Bible. It's okay. Of course, this is where we get our English word pornography. And from this verse where Paul says to flee sexual immorality, like just have nothing to do with it. And then he goes on and he says this, and he goes, this is really where the whole paradigm comes from. And he says, don't you know that he who unites himself with the prostitute? Now, that sounds pretty serious to us, and it is, don't get me wrong, but it's not quite as radical as we think about somebody going and picking up a prostitute on Hindley Street or wherever. In terms of, a prostitute was just a label for anybody who was actually practicing a sexual relationship outside of marriage in that time. But it says, then Paul says, for it is said, the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. Now we think about this, and we think about, I studied the birds and the bees in school, and I'm trying to teach my kids about it, and I understand that certain things happen in the midst of the sexual act that means that people are joined together. Who's feeling uncomfortable yet? Okay, thank you, Rochelle. The two will become one flesh, but this is Paul's sort of, like, you need to think about this, like, need to actually have ears to hear, because Paul wouldn't have wasted words on saying, did you know that when people have sex, there is an insertion, a physical act? Who's feeling uncomfortable now? The two will become one flesh. Stuff happens so that things can happen. Paul is not saying that. Paul is describing that in the act, in the act of sexual love, what is actually taking place is the transformation of the people involved so that something brand new is given birth to that wasn't there, given birth, unhelpful. Something brand new is created that wasn't there before. Anthony Thistleton wrote a massive book on Corinthians, and he says this. He said that what is created is embodied personhood, almost a new person, or this is the intention behind it. And he says, far from devaluing sex, Paul is doing the very opposite. Paul was far ahead of cultural assumptions in perceiving the sexual act as one of self-commitment, which deeply involves the entire person, not merely body parts. Paul is saying that sex is meant to be the full giving of one's entire self to the one to whom you belong. The idea behind Paul's picture of what sex is created for is that it is an act of giving before it is meant to be an act of gratification. It's an act of donation. Again, unhelpful word. You get what I'm saying though, right? Yeah. Yeah. And then, like, Paul talks about this as well. He talks about, he says, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. You know, he said, all other sins a man commits outside of his body, but a sexual sin he sins against his own body. And you stop and think about that. Well, what's he actually saying? Because I could think about some other sins that you could commit that would be against your body, like whether that is a matter of addiction or whether that is, you know, at an extreme level, it would seem that the act of attempting suicide would be a sin against one's own body. So what is it that he is saying when he says that a sexual sin is against your own body? It is against the actual fabric of a person that is actually created to be given to another. So we have this, in a sense, deep affirmation that sexuality and its practice in a certain framework within marriage is not just to be celebrated, but is actually an embodiment of the greater truth that we are given the Holy Spirit and are now found in Christ. We're actually a new person, something newly created by the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us. And so the right expression of sexuality in a marriage relationship is an expression of that truth. And turns out, God gives good gifts to his people to enjoy. But Paul is so far from being done here, because he doesn't just talk about this narrow window of sexuality and its expression within marriage. He actually revolutionizes the whole thinking of the time, because what he goes on to explain is that it's not just understanding this topic is not just a matter of understanding its practice within marriage, but Paul actually goes on to redefine singleness as an appropriate and wonderful and excellent expression of humanity. And so that's why when we read these words that sound very strange to us in 1 Corinthians 7, 27 to 31, you know, I'll kind of sum it up for you. Are you pledged to a woman? Don't seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you that. He goes on to affirm that whatever it is, the state of life that you find yourself in, don't make your chief goal in life, don't make it the pinnacle of meaning to attain a spousal relationship, because that is not, in a sense, at the heart of our humanity. But what one scholar, Stanley Hauerwas, goes on to explain is how Paul's writing to the Corinthians in this matter was revolutionary, not just for married couples, but also for single people. Stan Hauerwas says, one of the clearest differences between Christianity and all other religions was Christianity's idea of singleness as a paradigm way of life for its followers. Paul and Jesus both say that some people will choose not to be married, and that's a good thing. And that's a good thing. In fact, more to the point, the reason that it was such a revolution in the ancient Near East in the first century was because there was not really at all existing the idea of individual credit, of becoming known for what you on your own could do. Everything was attached to families, to clans. And so within the Christian community, it was one of the first places that women who became widows actually started enjoying and able to live life as single women, because they were looked after by the church. Caesar are more common than we would understand today, because so many men were out fighting as soldiers. But Caesar Augustus used to give women 2 years, otherwise they would cop a fine if they didn't get married in a hurry. Bit harsh. But Rodney Stark, another historian, says this: if Christian women became widows, they enjoyed substantial advantages over those around them. The church stood ready to sustain poor widows, allowing them a choice about whether they married again or not. And so what Paul is getting at is he's trying to allow the Corinthian church the opportunity to understand the place in history where they exist, and therefore what life might look like as a result. Now, there's a famous author, won a Nobel Prize or a Pulitzer Prize for this famous book called The Denial of Death. Ernest Becker, his name is. And he captures something in regards to this whole topic that I think is just so unbelievably true. It's not a Christian book. He's a Jew. Jewish man, but he wrote this, and listen really carefully to this. We secular people still need to know that our life matters in the grand scheme of things. We still want to merge ourselves with some higher meaning and trust and gratitude. But if we no longer have God, how do we do this? And so what his whole work is premised on is he's saying that this society that we live in today, we are the first society that regards our sort of, as a whole, our extinction, our annihilation at some point, the ceasing to be, as somewhat of a norm, you know, and not obviously talking about in the church, but in the community at large, you know, lots of people believe that, that when they die, that's it. It's lights out, and eventually the sun will probably explode or the earth will be annihilated in some regard. And so, hey, it probably not much means anything at all. Anyway, so he says, from this premise, he says, if we no longer have God, how do we do this? One of the first ways that occurred to the modern person was the romantic solution. The self-glorification that human beings need in their innermost being, we now look not to God, we look for in the love partner. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults. We want to be rid of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified. We want to know that our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. That is a heavy load to put on another human being. That is a really heavy load to put on another human being. And that's why I think that we have this epidemic and massive industry expressed all around us that the meaning of our life is to find our one true love. And Paul says, where did you get that idea? And so I want to talk about three quick words starting with P, if that's okay. It just happens that way. I'm not a big fan of these sort of sermons, but it just worked out. And the first thing I want to talk about is the perspective that Paul gives us in relation to our sexuality. Perspective. And he says this, he says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. And from now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. What? Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For the world in its present form is passing away. What's Paul saying here? He's saying get your values right. He's saying pay attention to what matters. Football and football coaches and football teams always throw up wonderful analogies for us. Preachers. And last year, I don't know if it was last year or the year before, but Alistair Clarkson said famously, he said, you know, when things are good, they're probably not as good as you think they are. And when things are bad, they're probably not as bad as you think they are. And it was like the press room just fell silent. It's like, what does that mean? But Paul is talking about when it comes to the time being short and the reality that we are married, that we are given some possessions, that we're given some time, that we're given some influence. Don't be engrossed in things. Don't devote your life to things that are passing away, for this world in its present form is passing away. Now, some scholars actually think that Paul expected the return of Jesus in his lifetime and that he was actually wrong here in Corinthians. But that's not actually what it's saying. Paul understood that he was in the overlap of the ages, as the theologians say. That Paul was in the midst of this new world that Jesus had brought about through being raised from the dead, but that it would come to completion one day with the second coming of Christ. And so he said, live your life in regards to everything that is part of your life, whether it is your things that you own or the work that you do or even something as personal and as significant as your marriage, don't hold that marriage up as the apex of your existence, because we cannot expect any other human being to fill the place of meaning and significance in our life that Christ wants to. But that brings us to the reality that for many of us, we are find ourselves trying to figure out our perspective in the placement of our marriage. Put your hand up if you are married. Okay? Put your hand up if you would like to get married. It's not a trick question, okay? Well done. All right. So we're going to now have some speed dating. So come on down the front, Zach, and now, I skipped over it kind of fast there, but do you remember those words? It said, for those who are married, we'll have many troubles. And I heard an amen to that. And on my notes, I've actually written, Trish will probably amen here. I lie, sorry. But folks, this touches on this truth that the road of discipleship as individuals, the road of becoming committed, disciplined, practiced, sanctified, holy followers of Jesus, that's a tough one. That's a tough road. Times that by 2 or infinity, by getting married to a woman, I mean to getting married to anybody, and you have a meeting of universes, and two people from completely different backgrounds, completely different families, sometimes completely different countries, committing themselves to live their life together is going to form a significant amount of conflict. I was just waiting for an amen. But, you know, I think there's a lot of truth sometimes in finding the truth of David, the King David's psalm where he says, your boundaries, O Lord, have fallen in pleasant places for me. And many of us, all of us who are married, find ourselves married in the midst of a story that whether we would do things the same or not, that's where we are. And so we work out our discipleship in the midst of those relationships. And that's why Paul at many times goes on to give quite specific instructions for these relationships. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The famous marriage passage from Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. No, I'm going to skip that because it's just going to cause arguments over lunch. But anyway, we'll come back there. Husbands, love, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. These are the verses that we need in our heads when we're thinking about the reality of the expression of our sexual lives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's the expression. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This idea that marriage at its core expression is a demonstration of Christ's love for the church. I really like this quote again. This was a visiting professor to the seminary that I studied at, and he's a funny old guy from Duke University. His name's Stan Hauerwas, and he said the assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, that if we look closely enough, we'll find that just right person. This overlooks a crucial fact. We always marry the wrong person. We never know who it is we marry. We just think we do. And even if we do marry the right person, just give it a little while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we will not be able to stay the same person as we were before. And that is why an old pastor, Lewis Smead, says that my wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were married, and each of the 5 was me. So having a perspective on time in which we live and the way that we're meant to live in the place that we're called to live, being content with practicing godliness, we still understand that at the core of who we are is our relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And where we saw Jesus probably making the most significant expression or significant comment on the way that someone who he encountered was seeking to fill the void of meaning in her life with relationship after relationship was when he met the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus says that I've got living water, I've got what you need. Everything that you actually need is to be found in me. And the woman says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." And, you know, of course, it's a famous story. And she says, "I've got no husband." And she says, "You're right." He says, "You're right, you've not got a husband, and the man you're living with isn't your husband, and neither was the one before that." She's had a string of relationships where she's trying to fill this need of affirmation and of meaning and of substance. And Jesus says that only in making me your one true love is your identity to be truly found. So it's a fascinating topic, and I sort of wanted to give you some deep, gutsy sort of scripture. And I want to encourage you to read the passages that we've covered today, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, Ephesians 5, this story in John. Now think about it. What does it mean for us as followers of Jesus? Because ultimately, when we come to the topic of sexuality and marriage, we are talking about covenant. We're talking about the expression of God's deep love for us, loving faithfulness, his, in Hebrew, the hesed, that binds us together. And so it's actually a great topic for us to come to the communion table, and I'd invite our communion stewards to come forward at this time. And there's an open communion table, and anybody who would like to is welcome to take part. I'm going to invite the band up to and worship team up to lead us as well during this time. And as the elements are distributed by our communion stewards, I encourage you to take some bread and eat it on your own time, thinking about what it is at the heart of who you are, where we most search for this living water, that which will most sustain us, that which will get us up in the morning. And it's a bit of a challenge to us. Is that this sustaining covenant love of Christ, this living water that is in its own way, self-perpetuating, rising up within us? So yeah, please distribute the elements, eat the bread on your own time, and hold the cup while the music is played. And in a little while, we'll drink together as a symbol of unity. Thank you. When we take communion, we are actually enacting something that is attested to in the scripture that we read, that we're not our own, that we're bought at a price, and therefore being given the bodies that we've been given, called to honour God with those bodies. And so we do that recognising that our lives, the same as our bodies, are a true gift of grace. We did nothing to get them. And our days are in the Lord's hands. So with that acknowledgement, let's drink together, recognising the cost of the purchase of our lives. Close your eyes and pray with me. Lord Jesus, when we come to the topic of the way that we are made as human beings, as sexual human beings, for many of us, for all sorts of reasons, it's a difficult topic to talk about, it's a difficult topic to think about. For some of us, it brings memories of difficulty, either past or present. For some of us, Father, in this area, in the area of becoming whole and healthy people, some of us perhaps this morning find ourselves stuck, needing your help. Needing to bring things to light, to confess to somebody else. And this morning, Lord, we pray for those folks that they would find someone to work through either personal difficulties in this regard or for those who find themselves stuck at a place in their marriages. We ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, bring them to those who are able to help them through that process. Lord, we thank you for the good gift of being sexual creatures. We thank you for the good gift and the story that it tells for marriages that are practiced with joy, for that true sense of something brand new being born through the friendship of men and women seeking your kingdom. Father, we pray for those in our community who have been called to and or feel very much at peace practicing their singleness. Ask for the sustenance of your Spirit. Ask for a deep sense of community for those folks. Ask that there would be a deep sense of being completely regarded, fully accepted amongst us all in the community of faith as a wonderful expression of discipleship and humanity. We praise you for these things, Lord. We worship you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the beautiful day outside and for all that you have ahead of us this week, in Jesus' mighty resurrected name, everybody said, amen. Can I invite you to stand and we will sing that song before we head out?